Welcome to Souls on Fire with your host, Joe Trainer. Joe is a husband and father of three, and for 29 years was an award-winning and very successful college football coach. Today, he is the director of athletics for Pope John Paul II High School. He is a leader, a man of character, and filled with the joy of the Lord. Joe was running for God's heart and became a soul on fire. Listen in every Monday as Joe interviews other sports figures and businessmen and women who bring their faith into the marketplace. And now, here's Joe Trainer.
Hello and welcome to another edition of Souls on Fire. I'm your host, Joe Trainer, on this beautiful May 2nd. Obviously, we love the month of May. It's Mary's month, and it all starts with her for us Catholic Christians. So really excited to embark on the month of May with one of the best guests I've ever had on my show. I'll get to him in a minute, but as we begin every Monday, this is the Monday after the NFL draft, so experience disappointed for the 32nd year in a row. My name was not called at the NFL draft, so I'll be probably firing another agent here shortly because I don't know how things got screwed up, but I did not go in the top seven rounds, nor did I receive an invitation as a free agent. But we'll talk about that at a later date. As we begin every show, let us begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, as Tommy and I gather together in the next hour in faith and fellowship, we ask that our thoughts be your thoughts, that our words be your words, and when we leave here tonight, that our deeds be your deeds. In Jesus' name we pray. Tommy, welcome to the program.
Coach, thanks so much for having me on. It's definitely an honor and a privilege. I do appreciate that.
Folks, we listen, I don't say this lightly. I've had NBA players, NFL players, Hall of Famers, priests, Catholic priests, policemen and military heroes. But this guy is at the very top of the list in the 2.5 years I've had this show. I've only known Tommy for a short period. But one of our dear friends, Colonel Mike Manning, who's been on our show a couple times, he would, for 7 or 8 years, when I was friends with Mike, he would always reference this guy, and he would say that this is the best leader I've ever been around, and I think Mike's an amazing leader, an amazing Catholic leader, an amazing man, an amazing disciple, and the reverence that he talks about Tommy O'Hare with. It's nothing short of amazing. He's a six-time veteran. Was in Desert Storm, Somalia, Iraq, Afghanistan, and Syria. Folks, I did not. That's not a misspeak. That's six-time tours of duty. That's amazing. He's also a 20-year vet of the NYPD. We'll certainly touch on that. He's an amazing disciple of Christ. On top of all those things, he's an amazing. He's just an amazing disciple. Born and raised in North Jersey, born of Irish immigrants. We'll get to all his background in a little bit. But Tom, just thank you. I know you're incredibly busy, and thank you for spending the time and making time for us in the next hour, for our listeners and for me to kind of just pick your brain a little bit as a Catholic disciple of Christ.
Sure thing, Coach. It's again my pleasure. I got to preface with, Mike Manning's Irish, and Irish tell, they're known to tell tall tales. So we'll take that with a grain of salt. I'm probably the biggest sinner you've had on the show, Mike's a great man. Love working with him.
Between me and Manning, we're all in good company in that area. he's a 32-year vet of the United States Army. He served as a paratrooper, a sniper, intelligence professional, and long-range surveillance scout. And again, he deployed six times, and obviously a 20-year vet of the New York Police Department, the revered New York Police Department. But Tom, let's start out. You know, you're 1 of 5, Irish Catholic kid, first generation American. Your parents come to America chasing the dream that so many of our parents and grandparents were chasing. Talk about your time, you know, growing up in North Jersey, the son of two Irish immigrants.
Sure, Joe. It was great. Yeah, you know, we grew up, yeah, 1 of 5. So there were 7 kids. There were 7 folks in the house. It wasn't the house. It was a 2-bedroom apartment. So you do the math. You have 7 people living in a 2-bedroom apartment. So we were kind of tight, but small walls. You know, make close families. So I grew up in a typical neighborhood. You know, I grew up thinking everyone was Catholic because, you know, we had Irish, Italian, Yugoslavian, Cuban, Puerto Rican, Polish, Greek. It was the true mixing, melting pot of what America is. And that was my upbringing. We had
awesome.
We had 3 churches in the town, and it was just a great experience.
That's awesome. You know, in that generation, too, it's truly the ghetto mentality. I mean, that was the original. You know, when our parents and grandparents came over, it was they were being brought over by their fellow, you know, Italians or you know or Irish or whatever, and you know, and then obviously you know then the conglomeration of all those big neighborhoods, you know, truly became a melting pot. So you go to St. Peter's Prep, you know, as a Catholic first generation American. That had to be a tremendous sacrifice for your parents to send you to Catholic high school.
Oh, it's huge. So they put us all through Catholic parochial and high school. So you know, and usually off of one wage. You know, my father worked. You know, they worked 2 jobs. My mother would work as a waitress on the weekend. So they fought, scraped to get us an education that they knew we needed, with the faith that they brought with them. And I chose to go to the only Jesuit high school in New Jersey. I went down there and the Jesuits got a hold of me, put my nose in a book, and kept it there no matter how stubborn I was to learn. So that was a great experience too, because you just the things you learn, the enrichment, you know, the tone they had of the term was a man for others, and that's really what they imparted on me in that high school was be part of something bigger than yourself, be a man for others, and go forth and do great things that will prepare you for.
And your professional career, you truly, you know, lived up to that standard as a man for others, both in the police department and in your military career. Tom, who were some of your early spiritual mentors? Was there any teacher that stuck out at St. Peter's, or obviously your parents? I'm sure had a huge impact on your faith formation early on.
Sure, I mean, obviously, you know, the first one was your parents. So, you know, my mother really was the spiritual center of the family, and she did it in a quiet way. It wasn't forced. It was in a very subtle Irish way. You know, it was, you know, where you're going out, make sure you have your hat on, tie your shoes, bless yourself before you leave the house. Those little subtle things that made your faith in Catholicism just part of your daily ritual, that it wasn't just on Sundays. It was every day. You know, that
That's
and
awesome.
Then
any
you know, in high school,
St.
we
Peter's
had a...
Kind of, you know, you remember fondly in terms of helping you in your journey with your faith?
Sure. It was during we had a good priest, Italian fellow from Brooklyn, Father Azzardo, Tony Azzardo, and he was the head of the Christian ministry program down in St. Peter's Prep. And he got me involved in the youth ministry there. And that was huge to see how you could be a teenager, you can be in sports, you can do all the things that kids do back in the 80s. But also, hey, there's also a place for you also, you know, in your faith and to be able to be with God. So the Amos retreats that we did down there played a big role in seeing how, you know, I affect others, how others affect me, and how God's kind of part of all that, kind of bring it all together. Again, made it very real. It wasn't a one-off. It wasn't just on Sundays. Your faith is a 24/7, 7-day-a-week thing that you really should embrace.
That's awesome. So you graduate from high school, and then you always have felt the draw to the police force or military. Was that something you saw yourself as a young kid growing up in New York City?
Sure, yeah. You know, my father was always a big fan of the military. He remembers when he was in Northern Ireland selling bread, soda bread, to the American troops that were stationed there for World War II. So he had a big reverence for the military. And I was always taught how lucky I was to be in this country. And no one teaches you that like an immigrant family, because they know the truth. They know where they come from. They know why they came to this country, to escape religious and economic persecution. So you're instilled, those that fabric is instilled in you. So I had a debt to pay to the government and to the country. And that debt was going to be paid off by me serving it, and rightfully so.
Thank you for your service, too. It's funny you said that, too, because I'm often – the visual I get when I think of that, it's like when you throw a rock in the water, the first circle, the first ring is pretty pronounced, and then the next ring is less pronounced, and then the next ring is less pronounced. And, you know, I was second-generation Irish-American, and I feel like, you know, I don't know if it's just a byproduct of time or life, and I think we're raising our family, you know, our kids in an old-school environment, and we are to some extent, but that's a relative concept. But I feel like being that there's something unique to you know, first-generation Americans, because the reverence that you know, our parents have for the faith and the country and leadership and the military and police that protect us, it's unlike anything, you know, you can witness. You know, having been, I was second generation American, but having had a number of friends who were first generation, you could even see the distinction between my upbringing and their upbringing from first generation immigrants.
Oh, that you're completely right, Joe. It's in my neighborhood, everyone's parents or grandparents came from somewhere else. So I had friends whose parents were Cuban that came over escaping Fidel Castro's communism. I had parents, you know, grandparents that escaped Italy from World War II. So, and they all came here. You know, they could have chosen anywhere in the world, but they
sure.
chose Northern New Jersey to start living their dream, and they did that for a reason.
No doubt. You know, Mike, and I've used this it probably 15 times. You know, since Mike said this about you a number of years ago, Tommy, but, you know, he said, Tommy O'Hare taught me you don't need a title to be a great leader. And that always stuck with me. And he always credited you with that, because you taught him how to be a better leader. Is that, let me ask you something about leadership, whether it's military or in the church in the police force or in life. Is it, Are you born with certain distinctions that make you a great leader, and then it's just honed, or are you? Can any of us become great leaders, in your opinion?
Anyone can. I was not born a great leader at all. I don't consider myself a great leader. I try to model myself after folks that were great leaders, but also just held a standard, right? They kept a standard. It was simple. You know, you do the right thing. What was told to me early on was after my first deployment or second deployment, I forget, an old sergeant came up to me. He said, "Look, kid, war is really easy. All you have to do is the right thing all the time."
Mm.
And then he walked away. And it made it very clear that's what a good leader does, that they try and do the right thing all the time.
Wow, that's
and they fail.
Cool.
And that's okay.
As you're saying that, I'm writing that down as we speak. That's great advice. And certainly
right.
Fine.
But sometimes it's hard to do the right thing all the time. It's hard to do the right thing at 2 a.m. when you're living in a hole and it's raining on you and you're behind enemy lines. It's hard to do the right thing when you're tired, you know, when you're depressed, when you're, you know, you throw in the adjective. It's hard to do the right thing. But that's where you rely on. I can't let my fellow soldiers down. I can't let my friends down. I can't let God down. You know, you can fall back on, all right, someone has my back. I'm doing this for a bigger reason, a bigger purpose. So that's, I don't know if that's great leadership. I just know
I
too many good people have gone before me that I can't let them down.
That's awesome. Really. Let me ask you this, Tom. Okay, 20 years on the New York City Police Force, right? Tommy?
Yeah.
20 years on the police force, right, New York City?
Yep.
Let me ask you this. 9/11, man, talk about that experience. That just had to be, like, unbelievable, huh?
Yeah, that kind of shook, you know, that shook the city to the bone. It shook us all to the bone. Those first, I remember, you know, coming back into the precinct after the towers fell, and we were all told to report back to our parent precinct because we had to get a head count because no one knew who was still alive.
Mm.
And because we had guys spread out. I had two or three friends down in Manhattan going to court down there. We had another guy, down at another place in Manhattan. And so the cell phones weren't really all that big back then, and lines
sure.
were down. And so you were sitting there, and every face you saw was a relief because Joe's alive, Billy's alive, Dan's alive. And then you couldn't just walk away from it because now you had to go be out and become a cop, right? Because the city needs you, right? So we immediately went to 12-hour shifts. Because you didn't know what was going to happen next. And between that, we were down at Ground Zero, digging like everyone else.
Did you sense that, was it, you go into, crisis mode, right? So you're operating on, not autopilot, because that would be minimizing the heroic work that you were doing. But, when did you realize the magnitude of, what just happened? Was it hours? Was it days? Was it weeks before you just kind of...
It was the first time me and a friend of mine, Chris, we just finished a 12-hour shift, so we headed down to Ground Zero, and it was nighttime, and we're walking, down West Side Highway, heading towards, where the towers were, and it was still dark because all the lights were out, and they had these big searchlights out on the pile, and once you got into it, and you looked around 360 degrees, for a good half mile, all you saw was destruction. And, it hit home that, I'd seen that before overseas in other countries during war and conflict. But here it was in a place where I'd just taken my cousins who had come here to Ireland, come here from Ireland for a visit, maybe 3 or 4 months prior. And now I'm sitting in the middle of this. And, you don't have time to think. You just do, right? Because that's what you get paid to do, and folks are dependent on you to do it.
Definitely. And as tragic as that was, and heinous as that was, it really was amazing from my vantage point. It was 30.
It was because people, it's in times like that when everything's stripped away from you that you realize what's important and who's important, and so you realize that what's important is I need to help people. We can't bend right now, and the goodness comes out. Because although it was an evil act done by evil people, where thousands had died. If you concentrate on that, you would have went crazy. When you see something bad like that, look at the good, and the good was thousands of people showing up to help, and not asking for anything in return. Just how can I help you? And that was the attitude down there.
From a civilian standpoint, I got to tell you, I've never felt more patriotic, certainly in the weeks and months that followed. That galvanized our entire country, and it was just watching the Mets play the Yankees and Giuliani. And I never felt prouder to be an American than I did at that time of tragedy. And, it's hard to get context, because we're in such a fractured place right now in this country, so polarized. Some days I feel like it's beyond repair and the damage is irrevocable. I try and think about, pre 9/11, what was the climate, what was the culture, what was the fractured nature, political or whatever
right.
it is. Do you think we can ever unify like that again, Tommy?
Sure, you got to, right? You have to, because that's, you got to have that faith, because the opposite of that is tragic. So, the belief, things are bad, right? You can say things are bad now. Things are bad in 9/11. Things were bad in this country, in 1861 and 1862 and 1863, when we were literally at war with each other. So we've been here before, all right? And I'm sure if you ask someone from Ohio or Alabama or New York right after Gettysburg, will we ever be back together again? They'd probably say no. But we did. Right? We overcame that. Right? We managed to keep the country together. We managed to overcome our differences. We managed to right a great wrong and finish out the promise of the Declaration of Independence. And so we can do it again. You know, that's the majority of America. That's 80% of America is right there. So yeah, I got it, Joe. It's going to take time.
I take comfort in saying that. I really do.
Yeah.
I really take comfort in that. Let me ask you this too. Okay, so you've seen your share of hell, for lack of a better term. In the heinousness. You know, whether it's a New York City 20-year vet and a six-time deployed, Army soldier, from Desert Storm to Somalia to Iraq, Afghanistan, Syria. Like you've seen evil as much as any person I've ever spoken with or known. How are you able to maintain your edge? Okay, and we're talking about 32-year career. We're not talking about somebody that and certainly utmost respect for anybody that enters the Army in any capacity for any length of time. But this is a guy that spent his entire career fighting bad people here and overseas. Like, how hard is it to maintain your faith and your optimism when every day, day after day, week after week, year after year? How are you able to maintain your faith and grow spiritually when you're seeing things like that happen around you?
Sure, I mean, it's definitely not easy, right? But you have to go into it knowing and embracing the fact that, one, evil is a real thing and it's out there. So once you accept that right off the bat, that evil is real, when you see it, you're not surprised by it. So you know it's out there. You know you're going to see it, right? So you do what you normally do. You prepare yourself for it, right? And you prepare yourself by, one, surrounding yourself with people better than you. And that's what I've done my entire career. I've always gone into the fray with people who are exponentially better than I was. So that's a great plus, too. And number two, knowing that, evil's not going to win. It may look like it has the upper hand, because it looked like it had the upper hand on Good Friday. Right?
Sure.
So if you ask anyone on at 4 p.m. on Good Friday in Jerusalem, things weren't good.
Sure.
But you're going to win in the end. And that's
how the story ends, right? With the resurrection.
Right. So, with that faith, you're like, hey, I'm going to go into this. I know good is stronger than evil, and that's you wake up every day and do that, and you do that, and not just a soldier. I've met parents who are fighting that fight every day in East New York and the South Bronx, where they have to go up and see that evil every day on the steps, and they're trying to raise good kids.
Sure.
to break that cycle. So, so you see that, and it encourages you. It encourages you to see that, and you just do your part. You do your part, and that people are counting on you, and then you're backed by better people than you are.
Amen. I don't know about that, but I definitely hear what you're saying. Let me ask you this. There's the old saying, cliche a little bit, but there's no atheists in foxholes, right? When you're literally like your life is so hanging in the balance day after day, as is the men and women that you're in the foxhole with. What's a bigger melting pot than the armed services, right? The armed forces. I mean, is it in terms of finding worship opportunities and faith opportunities when you're deployed? What does that look like? Is it just kind of you hang the sign out front and say, hey, we got our little, this tent is serving as a Catholic, a Catholic worship? And how do you pull out the logistics of worship when you're deployed, Tom?
It's tough, right? Because and there are no atheists in foxholes. People are going to believe in something. And on my team, we had a mixture of Catholic, Protestants. We had one who is maybe, you know, a little spiritualistic, we'd say, but he didn't mind either when we said a prayer too, because, you know, when push comes to shove, we all want to live and survive. So, you know, the chaplains would come around every chance they could, but you find that you gravitate to your own. And a friend of mine, Mike Catone, good friend of mine, Green Beret, we would get together every Friday and just say the rosary in the mess hall, which doubled as a chapel. And, you know, word went out, and more folks showed up. We had contractors show up. We had foreign nationals show up when they heard about it. And the great thing was, as we're saying in the rosary, in a country, Afghanistan, that had outlawed Christianity. And
wow.
We're saying the rosary, you know, not far from where the gospel was spread. You know, like we're in the area, like that, and same thing in Syria. You're walking the hills. You're seeing the same things, you know, John and Matthew saw, and you're not far from where the gospel
is
spread.
True, that's true. That's pretty awesome. That had to be.
It is. I mean, at one point, the Kurds had found a chapel in a place called Kobani, and they protected it from ISIS when ISIS took over, and the Kurds were telling me that, you know, this was one of the earliest chapels ever built. Like it was a cave with crosses in it. So you can only imagine, you know, what went on there. You know, you had,
sure.
Yeah, and they're being persecuted. And so that gives you more faith, because it's cyclical, right? Christians are being persecuted, but they survive because faith kept them going. They've been doing that for the past 2,020 years.
Amen. You could, with your life experiences, military experiences, law enforcement experiences, I gotta think, like, your perspective on leadership and team culture, you know, nothing. I mean, even in sports for you know 30 years, and we used to say that, you know, there's no better place than a locker room, because you know black comes together with white, comes together with atheist, comes together with Catholic, comes together with, you know, big, tall, short, fat, you know, all of it. But times that by 1,000 in the military, when truly, you know, lives are, you know, in the balance, you know, and nobody cares if you're black, brown, you know, red, yellow, pink. Nobody cares if you're, you know, if you're 6'5" or 5'5". Nobody cares if you're, you know, Protestant, Catholic, you know, whatever. It's just that the opportunity to experience what the great things about culture and team, that had to be just an awesome opportunity for you, having seen it over the course of 30 plus years, no?
It was an education like no other, between that and between the military and the police, because when it's a complete meritocracy, you are judged as an individual on what you can do, and that's it. Right. I don't care who you are. If you're a good shot, I want you to my right. I don't care what you are. If you're a good medic, I want you behind me. Right. When I'm calling for help because I'm fighting a guy on the third floor of a housing project in the Bronx, I'm not calling, hey, I'm a white, I want white officers to come get me.
Sure.
I'm calling for cops. You know, and when me and my partner Joe Madden ran into a burning building, yeah, we didn't ask, you know, what's the racial makeup, economic makeup, and political makeup of the people inside who were, you know, burning. You
sure.
Go in because they're humans, because they're made in God's image. You know, let's get back to that. Like, how about, you know, you're judged on who you are as a person. And you start off with a clean slate in my book. You're made in God's image. You know, you can go sideways with me with that real quick by the way you act. But off the bat, you know, You're given a fair shake, because I'd ask the same, and that's what the military and law enforcement taught me, is you better treat every person like an individual, because that will help. That's going to keep you alive.
Amen, folks. We're going to take a quick 2-minute break, but we'll be back here with American hero Tommy O'Hare, New York City's finest, right after these brief messages.
This is Linda Purcell. I listen to In His Sign Catholic Radio every chance I get. Kathleen convicts me with the words of our Lord. Kathleen lives in His love, and for me, just the opportunity to listen to her is my road to Emmaus. My heart is burning for our Lord Jesus. I am set on fire each time I tune in to In His Sign Catholic Radio. Why don't you give it a try, too?
You're listening to In His Sign Catholic Radio, empowered by the Holy Spirit, bringing the fire of God's love to the world. We often think of the scripture where the disciples were walking to Emmaus, where they said, "Were not our hearts burning within us as Jesus spoke to us on the road?" As we travel along the road together in our Archdiocese of Philadelphia and Camden Diocese, we thank God for our loyal circle of family and friends. Please consider sponsoring one of our new programs in the name of your parish priest, family member, or friend. It would be a beautiful way of helping us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Give us a call at 610-527-2906 or visit us on the web at inhissign.com.
Folks, welcome back to Souls on Fire. I'm your host, Joe Trainer, here with New York City vet, New York City Police Department vet, 20-year vet, Tommy O'Hare, 30-year-plus military career, six tours of duty at some of the most evil places in the world, and more than that, he's just an amazing human being. Tommy, our buddy Mike, when I was talking to him yesterday, he said, and I think it's, you know, I love the way he said this, because I spend a lot of time trying to find that sweet spot, and I'm at 54, I've yet to find it. But he said you're able to, you are the epitome and manifestation of the humility / strength contradiction. You know, and that is such a tough spot to follow. You know, because you know here you are in the most alpha of occupations, both of your careers that you know in your life of service. You know, as a police officer, career law enforcement officer, and also you know as a career military. Soldier, you know, and being able to walk with that humility and also from a position of strength. And I'm not talking about, and I get it from what's the word I'm looking for, from an optic standpoint. Oh yeah, you know, there's strength in humility and you know, don't mistake kindness for weakness. And I get that, but man. Like, there's times, like, it's amazing that he threw you that compliment, honestly, because I've spent 54 years trying to walk that walk and that fine line, and I've yet to, you know, I fall short of that every day. How were you able to do that?
You know, Mike's Irish, so Mike tells tall tales.
You don't throw around that stuff loosely, and again, I you know, this was sober Mike, I can promise you that.
Sober Mike talked a lot.
We were talking over five or six Guinness, I can promise you that.
Yeah, probably some James in there as well. You know, I can, when you're looking back, again, 52 years old, you know, retrospective is great. Again, it has to go back to my 5'2" mother who, you know, ran a household and could stop you in your tracks with just the look of her eyes, you know, and you knew you did wrong, and punish you rightly, but then in a split second, you know, put her arms around you and love the hell out of you, you know, it's that, so that was the basis, you know, you talk about it, you know, an iceberg, you know, what don't you see, and then, you know, just growing up and having just great mentors, you know, guys that told me, hey, you could fight every day on the streets of New York, you could fight every guy you meet, and you're gonna have a short career. You like, learn to talk to people. You know, learn to talk people into handcuffs. Learn, you know, your presence alone should allow people to make the right decision. Now, again, don't be afraid to turn it up into a thousand if you have to save your life or save others' lives. But that doesn't have to be you all the time. Same thing with the military. You know, your actions should speak for yourself. And if you're the best person in the room, you're in the wrong room. So I always sought out the right room. And that kept me checked.
Let me ask you this. You know, I do, and I mean this because, again, I have a lot of great friends and blessed to know a lot of really smart people. But I think your insight is so powerful for me. And I'm not exaggerating. It's not hyperbole. But, like, your perspective, there's very few people I've ever met that can speak from your vantage point perspective. And I take comfort in you saying that, you know, we'll galvanize again and we'll come together as a country. I really mean that. Like, that, I take comfort in that. But let me ask you this. It seems like, you know, taking it, you know, along the, from a church standpoint, like, it seems we're as divided as a church as we've ever been. Now, again, to your point, you know, in the 1800s, we were broken country and reconciled, and then we've had in the long illustrious history of our 2,000 plus, you know, or a couple hundred year as a country, 2,000 plus years as a faith, you know, we've had our warts and our rough patches. I'm only here for 54, but you know, I feel like we're as fractured as we've ever been from a faith standpoint, from a Catholic faith standpoint. Issues like borders, life, how we define life, orientation, you know, big ticket things, you know, that are now faced, you know, are at the forefront of us as a society, you know, can we reconcile the church? You know, if along the lines of, let's say it's, you know, it's a divided church of liberal, you know, a liberal church and a conservative. Can we unify the church again, or do you think we're headed for a split?
You know, again, I'm always up to, you know, the default is I know we can, because it's very simple, right? The teachings of Jesus, the teachings of the church, are simple, yet they're not bendable. The problem that we often do is try and bend standards to fit our needs. Either way, the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, we got our rights from God, right? The Constitution isn't a living you know, document. It states very clearly, all men are created equal. It lists the amendments. And those are non-negotiable, and all you do is follow that standard. The same thing with our religion. It's very simple: love one another as you would love yourself. Right? Jesus, his best friends, the ones he went out with, were the poor, the prostitutes, the tax collectors. He loved sinners, as well as righteous. It's a very simple message. Again, all you have to do is the right thing. Just do it all the time. So if we can just focus on that, on his core teachings, and leave, you know, if you're a good person and you follow his teachings, you're going to accept all of mankind, no matter who or what they are.
Sure.
I don't need to be legislated that. I don't need to be told that. I need just to be told that this is what Jesus thought. This is what he did. Do that. If I'm a good person, I'm going to be a good steward of the environment. I'm going to be a good steward with people who aren't like me. Because it all comes back to a very simple message, which we should, you know, never fray from. You know, the, your 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 faith should be your moral compass. The moral compass, you know, is never moves, right? If you ever see a compass does move when you go off track, but it always points towards, you know, magnetic north. That's always there. The North Star is always there. So just follow those teachings, and everything else will fall into place.
Well said.
It's that simple.
Well, I know you talk heroically about your own mother, but and when you were writing down some stuff before the show started, you were talking about, you know, the humility and the love of the nuns and the priests, you know, that live in places like Afghanistan and Syria, and you know, and some of them that you got close with when you were over there in deployment. Talk about those men and women that are, you know, living every minute of every day as disciples of Christ.
They are they're saints walking the earth right now, and I've been lucky enough to meet them. That people that being a martyr isn't something you read about. It's something you saw last week because your friend was killed because they were a Catholic, or the priest was beheaded because he said Mass. That's going on now. And unfortunately, you know, I've been in places where that had happened, and I've met Christians in villages in Syria that you know, were almost run off their land, or they were run into another village. But what gave me faith, because they're being hunted by ISIS and Al-Qaeda, what gave me faith was who protected them. It was the Kurds. Muslims had protected. Muslims stood up and said, no, this is not going to happen. These are our brothers. And they formed a line and fought ISIS. And I asked the commander afterwards, I'm like, not for nothing, but why'd you do that? Like, they're Christians. You're a Muslim. And he looked at me like I had three heads. He's like, why wouldn't I do it? Like, they're humans. And then he walked away. And it was that clarity that there's hope out there.
That's amazing.
You know, that man lost 11 of his soldiers protecting a Christian village. And he'd do it again tomorrow because it's the right thing.
That's amazing.
Again, very simple. Very simple path. Very simple belief. It's the right thing. Didn't matter if they were different. Didn't matter anything. It was the right thing. Because when evil's in front of you, it's very simple. Evil's on one side. I am good, and I'm in the other. And that's how you divide the world.
That's awesome, brother. It really is. Let me ask you this. You know, one of the beautiful aspects of Catholicism is you have so many opportunities to draw in relationship with Christ, right? You have the sacramental mass, which is, you know, at the very center of our faith. But you also have, you know, confession, stations, novenas, adoration, saintly intercession, you know, Bible study. Are there any that kind of resonate with you in your faith journey as an adult Catholic male right now, or any in particular that you kind of feel like you draw strength from?
Sure. You know, the great thing about being retired is you can do whatever you want at any time you want. So
hey, it's six Fridays and a Saturday, right?
Exactly. Every day is a Friday. It's great. It's the best day ever. So, again, it goes back to, again, my buddy Mike Catone would call me up, and he's like, hey, we're going down to St. Rita's down there in Philly, right on Broad Street.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
So we make it a thing to go to St. Rita's, you know, every couple of months. You know, we get down there. We drive down early. It's a short ride for me, a longer drive for Mike and his boys from Massachusetts. We get down there. We get confession. You know, we see the rosary, we go to Mass, we hang out with the priest, talk to him, walk around. Mike Catone likes to break my chops because, you know, they have a big hall of saints, you know, and every saint there has an Italian last name, all right? So he's like, hey, you know, where's the Irish guy? I'm like, hey, we go with quality, not quantity, you know? So that's a big thing. I have St. Patrick's Cathedral. I used to pop in there after a shift. A short, real funny story. I go in there after a long absence from the church, or really from confession. Like, I go in, I'm nervous, I go in the box, you know, I tell the priest, bless you, Father, for I have sinned. He's like, how long has it been since your last confession? I'm like, 10 years, maybe 12? And like a deep sigh. It's the old Irish priest from Brooklyn, deep sigh. So, all right, kid, this is what we're going to do to get through this. I'll say the sin, You say yes or no, maybes don't count, and I don't need numbers. And he proceeds to go through the whole litany.
Oh, my gosh, that's hilarious. That's awesome. And, yeah, it's kind of cool. I mean, confession, too. And I feel like, you know, I got to do more, too, with my own journey, too, because, you know, the one thing we know is, right, there's sacramental graces that come from the sacraments, you know, and
yeah.
God's abundance is available to us every day, all day, right? But there's something, you know, and I tell, you know, all young people all the time, like, you know, there's something unique to the grace that accompanies a sacrament, you know, and confession is that opportunity to gain that, you know, that grace abundantly, you know, and I got to make a decision. I got to make a concerted effort to engage in relationship with Christ in that capacity. Because
sure,
it's
tough. It's tough to go in and say that you're wrong. Because we all have pride, and that's pride is a great downfall. That's what Satan wants us to do is not think we're deserving of God's grace and God's forgiveness, because, you know, we hold grudges. I hold grudges.
It's Irish old times, Tommy. It's we forget everything but a grudge, right?
Right. Exactly. I don't even know why I'm angry, but I'm angry about something. That's good enough in my Irish
something
genes.
Maybe bad, right?
But so. you are right about the sacraments, because when I was in Syria, I was having a tough time. I was up in northeast Syria, having a tough time, angry a lot, you know, just frustrated. And it had been like 7 or 8 months since I had communion. Like, they couldn't get a priest up to us. So I'm like, we need to get a chaplain up here just for our mental well-being and for some spiritual well-being. Because you go that long without, touching God in that way. And luckily, you know, again, who shows up? This young paratrooper, you know, priest had like 73 jumps, Ranger tab. You know,
wow.
God sent the exact right chaplain, you know, to our base that we can connect with. So it is true. You go long enough, you begin to see a change.
Awesome. Let me ask you this, and not asking for specifics at all, but like, you know, when you're in deployment and you have what you think is good intelligence, and then either higher ups or underestimation or whatever, when things go south, is your faith heightened when in moments like that even more, or is it just kind of like, you know, just I'm in the moment, I'm trying, we got to see this thing through, and I'm literally thinking the next 24 hours.
I carried a rosary with me every day. I had, you know, again, miraculous medals on my body every day. We'd pass them around, you know, the St. Benedict's medal, which is great because it protects against fire and explosions. So we'd pass that around to, you know, as convoys would go out. You know, when things go south, you immediately react to what you're trained to do. But when it's all over and you sit down, you take that deep breath, you know, you realize, you know, I mean, I literally have stepped over explosives that didn't go off that should have went off. It was literally between my legs. And you say to yourself, why? You know, and that's the biggest question and the biggest burden veterans have is, why am I still alive? And that's a question that haunts veterans now until God can answer that question when we get to heaven, is why am I still alive and he's not? And you just have to put it in God's hands. You know, like, it's because it wasn't your time. And that's
folks,
it.
Folks, just to give you an idea about this type of guy that we're talking with right now. So he's in the middle of a tour. It's around 2005. And he's been there for an extended period, a couple of years. And finally, someone kind of hits him over the head and says, listen, you got to get a break here. You're going to just get out for 3 or 4 weeks. What does this guy do? You know, American hero Tommy O'Hara. It happened to be around the time in the wake of Katrina, you know, shortly after Katrina had that devastation back home. So he spends his vacation from deployment going to Mississippi, and he builds homes for 3 weeks, and then goes back and joins his fellow soldiers in Iraq. So it's just you're not.
Guys Joe, you do that, man. Mike's telling you stories. He was supposed to keep that a secret. You know, I'll talk to him about that.
You can, but I mean, like, the service. I mean, I've done talks on this, and like, and again, it's easy for me as you know, someone that's never been faced with life and death situations, and there by the grace of God go I, but. You know, I do try and model my leadership, you know, in a Christ-like way, in terms of being a servant, you know, a servant leadership. And one of my favorite days of the year, the liturgical year, is actually Holy Thursday, because, you know, when you see Christ washing the feet of the disciples,
sure,
and you're like, oh, dude, this is the Savior of the universe, okay, for the sins of not just the 1.5 million on earth here, but the 300 million, you know, down the road, for their sins as well. And he's washing the feet of his disciples. And, you know, I mean, when I think of that story, you know, that Mike told me, I don't know any more how you could qualify servant leadership more than that. I mean,
it was simple. You know what? They were Americans, right? And again, it doesn't matter who you are or what you are. They're Americans that needed help, and my country had been hit, just like we had been hit in 9/11, and the country came together to help support me, right? It's the debt I owed, and we got tons of support while I was overseas in Iraq. The cards, the gifts from kids, you know, the food. So, like, you know, this debt piles up. So there were Americans that needed help. It's that simple. You know, they came to help me, and we always promised, you know, to a man and woman down at Ground Zero that if we had ever a chance to pay people back, we would. So, you know, that was kind of a ground ball. And it was selfish, because it was good for me, too, because I was building stuff. I'd spent a year and a half destroying things, right? So that does something to you.
I got you.
It does, you know, not always good things. So the chance to actually build something was you know, cathartic, and it helped me, you know, get through the rest of the tour, knowing that I could, you know, you look for those wins, because you have to keep you sane.
Awesome stuff.
Because if you definitely don't, you go nuts.
Let me ask you this: so your first deployment was when, Tommy?
It was 1991 to Desert Storm in Saudi Arabia for the liberation of Kuwait.
And then, over the course of, you know, I mean, again, not that I'm certainly not an expert, but like I would think, like three tours would be a lot, right? And here you are, like, got doubling that number. I mean, 6 deployments, like that's got to be at the very, you know, I don't know, you know, not that I know, you know, 1,000 more than I do, but you know, it's got to be some of the greatest time served ever. I mean, what was the draw, like, when you went into the Army? And it was basically, and I know you alluded to it a little bit with what you just said, hey, you know, I'm in need. So, like, how were you able to just, you know, deploy, you know, regroup, decompress, deploy? Like, what was that process of redeployment like, you know, time after time after time, upwards of 6 times?
So, you know, you were... During that period, there were two sets of people, right? People that are deployed and people that were getting ready to deploy. And what kept me going was knowing the people I was going over with, right? Because that's actually what you do it for. It's often been said, you know, during a firefight or whatever, you're not fighting for the flag. You're not fighting for apple pie. You're not fighting for democracy. You're fighting for the man and woman on your left and right. That's exactly why you do it. And I've just been fortunate enough to be around, you know, folks like that my entire career. Folks that I knew wherever I was going into, whatever realm, whatever country, whatever situation, I was going to be surrounded by some of the best people that America had. And they were as diverse as you could think. You know, they were folks that immigrated from Colombia. There were folks that came, you know, from the islands. There were folks from that had Italian parents. They were as mixed and as wide as you could find, but they were all phenomenal Americans that would literally die for me, and I for them. So you can't pass that up. Like, you can't pass up being around those kind of people. Like, who would? Like,
I'm with you. I hear that. Let me ask
right,
you this.
Like,
how old were you when 9/11 happened, Tom?
How old was I?
Yeah.
I just turned 30. I was 31 in 2001.
Okay, so you're on the force about 5 or 6 years when that happened, right?
Yeah.
That had to be like in terms of like as I'm processing all this information, like, you know, you haven't, you know, been at the literally ground zero, at the ground level of that destruction. I mean, I'm sure that had to serve as a springboard for your multiple deployments and your sense of service.
Yeah, I knew, having been kind of a student of history and what kind of warfare we were going into, the new kind of warfare we're going into, you know, having seen it kind of before and studied, I knew it was going to be a long war, that we were going after asymmetric threats and we were going after, you know, this type of terrorism, this type of insurgencies that we were going after, that it wasn't going to be an easy one-and-done like Desert Storm was. So I kind of resolved myself to the fact that we're going to be kind of perpetually at war for quite some time. It was a paradigm shift.
Sure.
And,
marathon. It was a marathon, not a sprint mentality.
Exactly. You know, and, you know, unfortunately, it turned out to be true. I kind of prepared myself for that, knew that was happening, knew there were going to be sacrifices. But who am I to talk about sacrifices when I'm sitting at ground zero where, you know, 3,000 people were buried. So who am I to talk about sacrifices? Someone's parents didn't come home that day. All right, so here I am, both my legs, I'm alive. What right do I have to complain? You know, let me do my bit. People have done my bit before. I just finished a veterans ceremony and jump fest over in Ohio for Pee Wee Martin, 101 years old, jumped into Normandy, jumped into Erlangen, or jumped into Arnhem. These guys and these men and women had sacrificed all their tomorrows for me. So you're around guys like that, 97 years old, still talking about, you know, when he was a kid jumping and the sacrifices he made. So you do your bit because the country's worth it. Americans are worth it. All right, Americans are worth it.
Amazing stuff. Let me ask you this. So do you you're an alpha male. There's a juice that comes with like being the protector and provider of peace, you know, here and abroad. Like, do you miss that juice, or is it,
so,
how do you feel?
That transition is usually scary, leaving, you know, from what you do to what you know, leaving those jobs. So you try and find it in other ways, right? So really, what's your identity? You know, and my identity is testing myself. So I find that with, you know, working in veterans organizations, working, you know, physical exertion with either, you know, jiu-jitsu or CrossFit, you know, being the old guy there and helping either mentor the young kids or let them beat me up. and that's how my identity wasn't, you know, a cop or a soldier. The identity was, hey, I'm just someone who was lucky enough to work with good people. And you can still do that outside those realms. And still be that protector and still be that good listener and, you know, find that purpose there. And also your faith, right? Like that keeps you grounded, right? Because, again, there's no bigger sinner out there than me, right? So that my moral compass sways like everybody else. So that keeps me grounded. So that's allowed me to transition into this next chapter of my life.
That's awesome, brother. Well, listen, I'm blessed that our paths crossed, and thank you for everything you've done, both here and abroad.
Now, Coach, thank you.
You're an American hero, man. I mean that. So God bless. Give you
greatness
ahead of you. All right, brother.
God bless.
Folks, that's it for the show. Wishing everyone a great week, first week of May. Say the rosary, get to Mass. God bless. Take care.
That's it.